Well, it's certainly good to see everybody today. Those of you that are guests, my name's David. I am the senior pastor of the church. Thank you for being here to worship with us. Our summer's kind of coming to a close for us. I know, August and all that, but still for us, it's kind of over. But we still have a huge event left 3 weeks from yesterday. I know there'll be some announcements about in the video announcements, but let me just say as the pastor, I think the biggest event of the year for us is the bash, the back-to-school bash. The kids are already in school, so we call it the bash. And there'll be thousands of people on our campus on that Saturday from 3 to 7. Listen, we need a lot of workers. So if you can help, I mean, you'll see people on here. That's the only time they'll ever think of coming to this church is for this event. But you never know what impact it can have. And we have people time and time again come back to us who were introduced to us through the bash. So this is an important thing for us. You're spending our summer in a sermon series on 1 John, go through the entire summer. It seems like, man, it's a long series, but I could go, instead of 13 weeks, we could go 26 weeks easily and try to cover all of 1 John. I'm doing it. Joe Andrews, our campus pastor, he's also a part of it. We're both preaching through this kind of together, and we're trying to answer the question, how do believers live? John calls followers of Christ believers. And this book, there's an expectation, how do we live our life? And that really matters. And part of it is the understanding that we have eternal life. And last week, I shared with you a message about how do you know you have eternal life? How can you know for sure that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus? How do you know you have eternal life? Because knowing you have eternal life has a profound impact on the way that you live your life. Today, we're going to be starting the third chapter of 1 John, verses 1 through 12. And I'm going to attempt really to answer this question. Why would God give us eternal life? If we rebel against God, if we're sinners, we're all those things, rebels against God, why would he give us eternal life? And so today I'm going to share three things with you. I want to talk about the frauds, the father, and the children. I'm going to begin talking to you about the frauds. And this past week, I was in the mall. I walked into the bookstore, Barnes and Noble, and I don't normally go to the religion section, but I went over there and I began to look. And listen, Barnes and Noble's job is to sell books, period. And they have a pretty good selection of books, but they're going to have, in the Christian section, they're going to have all types. You know, they have Bibles, that's great. They have C.S. Lewis is good, Tozier, they have some of the modern guys. They have really good stuff, but they also have books I look at like, man, I wouldn't want anybody to read that guy or that gal. That book, you can kind of look a little bit at the author, or you can look at the synopsis and realize you don't really want anybody looking at this as a pastor, because what they're teaching is kind of fraudulent. They take the concept of Jesus, they kind of hijack it really, and they just begin to twist it, and maybe they deny that the Bible is really from God or it's enough, or they may deny something about the nature of Jesus or what he did. You'll see in the books about faith, but it's not faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's faith in yourself and your ability to do things and your ability to connect with God. Or they'll talk about the fact that, there's this God that loves everybody no matter what you do or how you live. He is a loving God, but their concepts get mixed up. And you look at it and you say, there's something wrong with this. And I think that matters, because that's kind of what we're seeing in the background of this book of 1 John. There's something wrong with what somebody is telling the people John is writing to. This book was written probably in the mid-80s of the first century. John was the last of the apostles. It's set probably, he's either writing from Asia Minor or he's writing to people in Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey. And he's dealing with this problem that's going on. It's a problem that really was seen years before. Paul actually started a lot of the churches in Asia Minor, or he started the churches that started other churches about 30, 35 years before John wrote this book. And about 10 years after, Paul kind of started these churches, give or take a few years, he was in prison in Rome. And he wrote him some letters. And one of the letters he wrote was to what we call Colossians, to that church. And here's what it says. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Paul writes this: "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding, I love this word, nonsense, that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Paul says, listen, don't let anyone imprison you, capture your mind by philosophy that's empty of any content, that's just utter nonsense. It doesn't come from Jesus. It comes from the human imagination or from spiritual powers. It's as if he could look into the future and see this problem was going to be there. And he reminds them that whoever God is, the fullness of God is found for us, revealed to us in Jesus in bodily form. And Paul writes this, and you can just come now, 20, 25 years later, and this is exactly what John is dealing with. He's dealing with these frauds, these guys who have hijacked Jesus. They saw the growth of the people who were following Christ. They see the growth of the movement of the early church. And so they latched onto it like a parasite. And they took Jesus and they began to say, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh. They denied the who of Jesus, what we celebrated at Christmas. And I think Christmas stuff is coming out in a couple of weeks at Hobby Lobby, so we'll get in the spirit early. And it's already out. Thanks. Okay, sorry, yeah. Jingle bells all the way, baby. And then you can look and they take that Jesus died for our sins, and they would deny that, or they would deny the resurrection of Jesus. They would deny all these things. And then they would say Jesus really isn't necessary in that capacity. He just gives us an example of how to live our life. He shows us what we need. They would deny sin. And because Jesus, you know, didn't die for our sins, why didn't he die for our sins? Because there's no sin. You don't need to worry about that. All you need to know is Jesus found a way. He found an enlightenment. He found some sort of experience that gets us to God. And that's what we want to share with you. And so then all the essentials of the faith. And here's what happens with false teachers back then and today as well. And this is important. The false teachers made God amoral, not immoral, amoral. If you don't know what amoral means, it means without morals. There's not a moral God. Even back in the first century, the foundation of what we call moral relativism, that is this plague that battles against the minds of people today, is this idea that you can create your own reality. It's this worldview that there is no essential right and wrong. It goes all the way back to the first century and beyond that. They dealt with that. And they understood the danger it posed of saying God has no expectations. But if you want to connect with God, we can show you a different way. In verses 1-3, I'll get to in a minute, John talks about our Father, but in verses 4-12, and we don't have time to go into detail with every verse in 1 John, but he summarizes something we've kind of already talked about and before about dealing with our sinfulness. And I just want to pull verse 8 out of chapter 3, and I want you to see what he writes in verse 8. The one who practices, some of the other translations have, does what is sinful. The one who practices sin or does what is sinful continually is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. That means from the beginning of sin, that was the devil's doing. And the Son of God, Jesus, appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. But you need to understand something. We are sinful people. We are sinners by nature and by choice. But we can have that sin removed in Christ. It doesn't mean we never sin again. We do sin. Dealt with that in a sermon a few weeks back. 1 John 1, verse 8 through 10 deals with that. But the person who says there is no sin so they can live in that sin, or who just rejects the idea that we live a life that is not sinful or we can do that, or the person who pushes that concept of sin aside, you need to understand that is of the devil. It's not of Jesus. It's not of God. It's the opposite of that. And the whole reason Jesus came was to destroy everything connected with the devil. God created us in his image, and that image implies a relationship, and when we sin, we destroy that relationship. God sent Jesus to bring that relationship back. And the false teachers want to take that relationship away. What is true then is true today, and it's this. The false teachers were and are frauds. And they and their teachings destroy any hope of a relationship with God. They destroy it completely. We go from the frauds to the Father. In the Old and New Testament, there is a real focus on the fact that God is the Father. But understand, he's not the Father of everyone. I know we like to have this idea that God is everyone's Father. And I guess from a sense of, in a very general, broad way, he is God the Father. He created all of us, so there's that way. So I guess you could say, from the standpoint just of positionally, God is Father of all people. But the scriptures don't deal with that position. They deal with relationship. You go to the Old Testament, he's not the father of the Canaanites. He's not the father of the Babylonians, or of the Assyrians, or the Egyptians. He's only the father of the people of Israel. You go to the New Testament, who is the father of? Those who are connected to Jesus. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew tells us, Jesus said, my Father. Is that there is a personal connection. See, the idea of father is connecting, is relationship. When Debbie and I adopted Kelly, we couldn't have children of our own, so we got Kelly when she was 10 days old. And we went and picked her up, a good Baptist preacher got my daughter from a Catholic agency because the Catholic adoption agency was cheaper than the Baptist. Who'd have thought that? That's what happened. It was a money cash deal, I'm telling you. And I slipped some cash on the side to the priest to lower that price even more. But that's a whole nother point. I am not the birth father of Kelly. I don't even know. That's the one thing we never know. I don't even know if the birth mother really knows. But I am her father. From the day she was 10 days old, from that moment I held her, I have been her father for 39 years of her life. I am relationally her father. Positionally doesn't matter. Relationally, I'm the only father she knows. See that word father? Father implies relationship. That matters. Father implies relationship. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what it says. See how great a love the Father has bestowed or given to us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. How great is the love of the Father. It's an expression of amazement, of wonderment, that we have been chosen, that we have been bestowed upon us, that his love. The word bestowed means given. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It's just given freely, the love that comes from the Father. The word love matters. There's a tendency I see a lot in the world today of taking words, concepts that are part of who we are as followers of Christ, and they take them, they hijack them, and they spin them around, and they give them another meaning. And you see it with grace, you see it with forgiveness, you see it with faith all the time. But probably no word more than love. More than one occasion, I've had people say, I don't know how you can say, you're a Christian, where's the love? I thought you Christians were supposed to love, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. And I always ask this question. What do you mean by the word love? And they look at me stunned, like, what do you mean? I said, you use the word love. I don't know if you know what that word means. What do you mean by the word love? And they give me their secular worldly definition. And I say, well, that's not what that word means in the New Testament. And then I'll tell them what it means and do that. But we need to understand the concept of love in the New Testament is not the same concept of love that a world will have. There are two basic words in the New Testament, in the Greek language, used for love. The most common and one that we think of, if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard the term agape, and it is the highest form of love. It's God's love. It is a love of the complete and total giving of self. John 3:16, what a great definition of that term. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's the idea of giving of yourself to commit to another person for their betterment, the best that you have to give and to commit. The other word for love used often, phileo, is a word that speaks of just affection and a sense of really connection in some way. Ford Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, unless you're a Dallas Cowboy fan, then it's the city of Satan followers. But anyways, beside all that, I'll get emails this week. And thank goodness I don't read them. Anyways, in those words, John actually uses those words interchangeably. And you see that best in the end of his gospel, chapter 21, when Peter had denied Jesus, and now Jesus restores him. And he said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. And he uses interchangeably, really, the words agape and phileo. And some people think there's a big deal about that. If you understood, he probably spoke Hebrew to begin with, and John's just translating. It's not. John does that. And so here's the thing. And I'm going to give you kind of a crude, or not crude, but a lack of subtle kind of understanding. The word agape speaks of commitment. The word phileo speaks of connection. That's important. I mean, but they're both together. Here, this word is both. God so connects with us. God is so committed to us. He so loves us that he should bestow a name upon us that we are called children. The word called means that it is a permanent situation. That's what we are. We're children. And the world does not know us and understand us is what that means, because it doesn't know and understand him. The term world, Joe explained that a few weeks, the word cosmos, and that's the pronunciation. It means, really, it can mean three things in the Greek, just like in the English. It can mean the earth. Yeah, you know, we're going to leave this world one day, you know, leave earth. It can mean people, you know, like the old Coke song, I like to teach the world to sing, all the people. And it can mean, it oftentimes does mean, the world in opposition to God. I use the word culture, because we have a culture that is opposes God. That's what it means. The culture, the world that's against God doesn't know us. You know why it doesn't know us? Doesn't know God. Doesn't know the Father. We know the Father. They don't know the Father. And we need to understand that. And so we look at a world, a culture who doesn't get our faith, who doesn't get our values and our beliefs. Why? Because they don't have it from the Father. So how would we ever expect them to understand who we are? And false teachers come along, and because they're not children of the Father, they don't understand that love. They don't understand that relationship. So they take the concepts that they may see about Jesus, and they say he was a good teacher, and he was a great example, but they have their own view of how life should be, and they have this view of God, that God is without morals, that guides them and dictates them. They have this own view, and they throw the biblical concept out. They'll steal a few words from the New Testament. They'll steal Jesus. And then they give what Paul called in Colossians, they'll give philosophy that's empty. And they teach things that, if you look at it, are just nonsense. And they deny the who, and they deny the what of Jesus. But understand this, the Father who sent his Son, it's the Father who loves us. God so loved the world, he sent Jesus. John writes in this book, he was the atoning sacrifice of our sins. He paid for all my sins. And we know that when he died, God brought him back to life. That's the love of the Father. Which brings us to the third thing I want to talk about, which is the children. So to do that, we come now to verse 2. Here's what verse 2 says. Beloved, it's a term of endearment. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared or been made known to us as yet what we will be. We know that when he, that is Jesus, appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Now, last week we saw that John makes mention of the fact that Jesus is going to return. He left, he's going to return. Fundamental belief of our faith. And now he talks again in light of eternity. And really, you know, we're dealing kind of with this subject of eternal life. That's life everlasting. I went into a lot of detail on the last one. And it's forever, you know. And part of this foreverness involves after death, obviously, even though that's not discussed or mentioned. But here's what he says. We don't know when Christ comes exactly what we will appear to be, but we don't know what it will look like. But we'll know that we'll be with him and we'll see him. So he shares three things that's important. The first thing he says is that we're children of God. I mean, in terms of eternal life that we have, is that we don't know what it will be like. We don't know what we're going to, we don't know all the details of that. I mean, we know a little bit. I mean, we know, there'll be a resurrection. We know that. And you can kind of, people say, what's heaven like? I don't know what heaven's like. I really don't. It doesn't tell us. I looked to Genesis chapter 2, and I looked to Revelation 22 to get kind of an idea. That's paradise. And I kind of figure that if God created us in his image, and he created us to have this relationship, he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and then all that sin occurred, and that sin messed everything up, and, you know. But if God always accomplishes his will, and I think he does, and at some point, I think, when all is said and done and Christ returns, if you look at the book of Revelation, he's going to get everything exactly back to where he always wanted it to be. So I think that. But I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be like. And I'm always amazed at the number of people and the number of books and things that are out there that can tell me what we're going to look like and what it's going to be like. And they go into all this detail. And I'm like, but they didn't know. How do you know more than them? I mean, people go when they quote the Old Testament, like John knew the Old Testament. He studied it more than you and I ever had growing up, probably memorized a lot of it. He was hung with Jesus. You know, they spent a lot of time together. And you know, we got a little smidgen of it, but there was a whole bunch more. They probably talked about a lot of things. John knows more than you and I could ever know. And John says, we don't know. We don't know what it'll be like. I don't know exactly. You don't either. And listen, just if you think you know more than John and Paul, you're nuts. Who do you think you are to think you know more? John, you got the guys writing the New Testament telling you, I don't know all the details. Like, well, I know. No, you don't. So we don't know all there is. Now, the second thing I'll share is this, but we'll be like Jesus somehow. I don't know exactly what that means. I mean, I'm not going to be, you know, God, but I'm going to be, you know, probably means something like I'm going to have this relationship with him. And that's going to be cool. I'm going to be like him in some capacity. And we know when he was on earth, we saw the transfiguration, you know, Elijah, Moses, Jesus, he looked different. He had a resurrected body. I get all that. I don't know what all that means, though. But here's what I know. There is some way that I, for all eternity, will be like him. And I think what that means mostly, if you just read the passage carefully, is I'm going to have this relationship with him, which is what God always intended. He created me in his image to have a relationship with him. Sin messed that up. But now I'll have that. And the third thing he says is we will see him just as he is. We'll see him. And then there's the physical resurrection. We're going to see Jesus. And I know, I guess we'll see loved ones. I'm assuming that. I don't know for sure, maybe, but I'm not worried about it. But this is what I'll tell you. None of that concerns me. There are some people who I think if when Christ comes, it's not exactly like they think it should be, will be disappointed. Like, well, Jesus, I thought it was going to be like this, and it's not. So I'm not really happy right now to be in heaven for all eternity with you instead of hell. But I'll make the best of it. He says, John does, you'll be with Jesus. That's good. I'm good. Notice what it says in verse 3. Notice this. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. He had this hope. The word hope does not mean wishful thinking. There are certain things we wish for. You're wishing that this sermon ends on time. Some of you are wishing that you'll have fried chicken for lunch I can promise you one of those will happen. You'll get through on time. I can't promise you the fried chicken. And no offense, I'm not talking about Popeyes. I'm talking about most likely a Southern woman who puts the time, effort, and energy to wring the chicken's neck, take the feathers off, and cook it like it's supposed to be cooked. If some of that's happening, please let me know. You'll get a pastoral visit. I'll pray with you. Hope means the confident expectation, the confident assurance. It's based on the fact that Jesus, who died for our sins, was raised back to life. And Jesus said, I'm coming again. I have a confident expectation. And with that, the idea of purity, seven times mentioned in 1 John, sometimes it's ceremonial purity, sometimes moral. Here, moral, it means all my sins will be dealt with. I will be exactly the way I need to be so I can be with God. My hope in Christ allows me, because based on my faith, to have a confident expectation of the purity that comes from a forgiven life. And I spend eternity with him. Why? Because of this unbelievable Father who cares for his children. I know sometimes in our world, the idea of a father, it's, for some of you, the idea of father is negative. I get it. You had a bad father, a bad home life, but you can't let that interfere with what is being said. That here is this Father, and here are his children. And every father wants the children to be right with him. Every mother wants her children to be right. And we do everything we can to make that so. So know this, God loves us and we will restore our relationship with him through Jesus. Yes, we rebelled against God. We call that sin. And yes, we destroyed that relationship, but God loves us and he wants that relationship to be in the right place. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he paid for our sin. Not just to satisfy God, though that happened, but he paid for our sins so the Father could have us as his children back in relationship with him. Eternal life means that we will see Jesus, be with Jesus and the Father, and in some way be like Jesus. And eternal life means more than that. I get it. But that's a pretty good place just to start. We'll see Jesus. We'll be with him and the Father. And somehow, some way, we'll be like Jesus. I'm good with that because that's fantastic. Which brings me then to this. If all that is true, why would you ever knowingly believe any false teacher? Why would you do that? Why would you take someone who says, well, I got something better than that? What do you got better than that? Oh, no, you don't understand. I got more than what the New Testament teaches. What could you have? What would you have more than the New Testament? Oh, no. I understand Jesus in a way that you don't. You understand it better than John? You understand Jesus better than Paul? Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter? Whoever wrote Hebrews, you know Jesus better than them. Why would you ever believe what is false? So I began the message today. Why does God give us eternal life? Because he's the loving Father, that's why, who wants to be sure we don't live in constant rebellion against him. And instead, he frees us so we can be with him. And he sent Jesus to do that. How then do I respond to all of that? It's very simple. John says, believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In believing, you will have life, eternal life in his name. Some of you need to believe that. You need to believe that a loving Father wants you as child. But you've got to trust Jesus to be your Savior. That's what you got to do. Turn away from your sin, turn to Christ. Admit that you can't save yourself, but you need Jesus. Some of you need to experience the love of the Father. Even as a believer, you somehow are estranged from the Father. And you need to renew that relationship through the forgiveness of your sin. And all of us need to experience that eternal, everlasting life that a loving Father gives to us. In a moment, we'll be standing here. We'll pray with you about your salvation, about giving your life to Jesus. We'll pray with you about people you love, about sin, whatever. You can come and join the church. You can do that. But just be sure you walk out of here today knowing for sure you have eternal life from a loving Father. Lord, we come because you love us. We can't come on our own. We don't deserve nothing. But all we can know is you love us and you care for us. So help us take our life and give our life to you through faith in Jesus, to experience the love the Father has for us, and to walk out of here today knowing that love is real and that we have eternal life. We'll see Jesus, be with Jesus, and be like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You stand. You come.